Let's jump into it. If you've got an outline right beside in front of you, if you don't have one, you need one.
No, I have a question.
Yes. You know, that's a really good question, and I bet we can do that. So we'll get it recorded. Will you remind me of that afterwards so I can write that down and make sure that I get someone here that can actually record that? That'll be tremendous and help us out. Hey, if you're a guest with us, I want you to know that we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've come to a section. Now, I'm taking like 4 full weeks to discuss marriage, separation, divorce, and remarriage because I think God's people who are called to be disciple makers need to understand this topic and need to be able to work through the nuances of it. And I want you to be thoroughly prepared as disciple makers. If you're going to push into lostness, you're going to come across this topic. So now we've really discussed marriage. We've discussed separation in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now today we're at the point of talking about divorce. And we're also going to talk about it next week. You should have got a card when you came in. If you have any question that you'd like to ask related to this topic, write it on that card. And when you leave today, you can just put it in the offering box and we'll gather those and I'll answer those questions next week. Next week is kind of part 2 of divorce and remarriage. If you need something to write with, if you'll raise your hand, if you need something to write with today, if you don't, then raise your hand high and we'll make sure and get you something to write with if you need something to write with. OK, so there's some pencils right here. Actually, I'll do this. Jason, would you take this and raise your hand if anybody needs something to write with today? Just in case, if you have a question on this, just raise your hand. We've got some golf pencils. So there's a little card. That is meant for you to write any question you have front and back. Don't put your name on it. Keep it anonymous. Anything on this topic. You might have a question come up. I may address that question later. So today we're going to look at a couple of foundational principles about divorce and remarriage. If you look on your outline, you'll notice that also next week I've kind of outlined what we're going to talk about next week. And so this will take us 2 weeks. One of the reasons is I want you to be prepared enough that you can conversate, that you know when someone comes to you, you kind of have an idea what to say as a disciple maker. Because here's what I think the church has done as a whole on this subject matter. This subject of divorce and remarriage, we've treated it kind of like this one screwdriver. Great screwdriver, okay? It has a purpose. It accomplishes something. But this one screwdriver only applies to one situation, a screw that fits this screwdriver, correct? I feel like, I've actually never heard anybody preach on divorce and remarriage. I actually never have heard that. I've heard people say, don't get a divorce. I've heard people say even, you should never get remarried. But nothing that really hits the nuances of the scriptures in its totality. And what I feel like is a lot of times, this is what we're doing as pastors, is we're just kind of giving, here's one scenario, here's one situation, here's how you treat it. It's kind of a one screwdriver approach. However, when I read the scriptures and I look at the totality of scripture, I find that if you're going to discuss this topic, it's a lot more nuanced than that. So what I would say is I kind of got a screwdriver here, right? But this screwdriver, man, I got several little goodies inside here, right? So in this screwdriver, you've got all sorts of different sizes. You've got all sorts of different attachments that you can put at the end of this little screwdriver, right? Isn't this nice? I actually bought this a couple weeks ago to fix my dishwasher, okay? Actually, it wasn't me. It was Bill Androsky that fixed it, okay? So he figured it out. Sorry to let that out. And everybody's going to want Bill Androsky to come and fix their dishwasher, all right? He had to slice his hand to do it, right? So, you know, he's a good friend. So I think really when you come to this topic, you can't treat everybody's situation the same. Everybody that may have experienced divorce, you have a family member or remarriage, you can't treat it like this one screwdriver in one situation. Each one is nuanced. And what I'm going to try to do, I'm endeavoring, is to give you principles to help you now disciple somebody who's going through this or might go through this and try to help them. And you take whatever situation. So a different person's situation may require a different attachment. Okay. Are you with me? So when you think about divorce and remarriage, I want you to understand, don't think this, think this. So here's what I want to do. I'm first today going to lay out five principles, foundational principles that for me in my study of Scripture that I have come to that help me, that guides me on how I talk about divorce and remarriage, how I counsel, how I would disciple somebody. Now I want you to also understand that I don't think that everybody is going to agree with me, and I don't expect everybody to agree with me. If everybody agreed with me, then there wouldn't be so much controversy on this topic. My goal, though, is listen, try to understand the position I'm coming from. Afterwards, please challenge me. I'm always evolving my views. I've pushed in a lot of time and effort through my years of ministry, actually trying to have an idea of how to disciple people and give you a grid for this. So if you'll give me grace, I'll give you grace back. And let's walk through this together. Five foundational principles. And then next week, I'm showing you kind of next week what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to answer those questions you write on that piece of paper. So write those questions if you have them. Number one, foundational principle on your outline. God does not hate a person who has divorced. Please, I want you to understand that right off. God does not hate a person who has been divorced. If you're here, this topic is probably scary and probably a lot of trepidation because you maybe don't know a lot of what the Scripture says, or maybe you've heard things just one kind of way and your heart is fluttered about this. Let me first tell you, God does not hate you because you've had a divorce. He doesn't. If God hated you, he'd have to hate himself. Jeremiah 3:8, as a result of Israel's adultery, of going after other gods. Jeremiah 3:8, God says, I sent her, Israel, away with a decree of divorce. God talks about there was a time where he divorced Israel for all of her adultery and rebellion. Now, also, God pursued her and got her back. But our God had a time of experienced divorce. This is why you see Israel going into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. God does. People say, well, I thought Malachi 2:16, I thought it says that God hates divorce. Yes, he hates divorce. He hates the idea of divorce. That's not his original creation intent. Remember when we looked at a while ago when Nick read Matthew 19, and we'll look more about this in a little bit. When they're giving out all the reasons, can you divorce for any matter? Jesus basically takes it back to creation and says, this is not how God designed it originally. So understand this. God doesn't hate you because you've had a divorce, but God does hate the idea of divorce. It is not his design. It is not what he wanted. People will say, well, wait a minute. Then why did he give a certificate of divorce? That's what the Pharisees are asking Jesus in Matthew 19. Jesus gives the answer, because the hardness of man's heart. That's why God did it. And so people go, wait a minute, because he allowed it to happen, or because he put in those regulations in Deuteronomy 24, that must mean that he's for it. No, understand this. There's times, and I don't know why God does what he does. Have any of y'all figured out why God does everything that he does? If you have, would you please help me figure that one out? I do know this. Man is so sinful and wicked that God has to bring some regulations. And they're probably not perfect and like what we would like. But if he didn't bring any type of regulation, man would run wild and rampant. So why does God bring in some regulation, or bring a certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24 for Israel, and starts to create a process? Because if he didn't do that, women would have been taken advantage of. There would have been huge. So you understand, when you got married back in biblical days, especially in Israel, if you were a wife, if you were to be married, there was a dowry that was given to your husband from your dad. And this dowry basically was your inheritance. And this dowry was very valuable. And this dowry basically, if he divorced you unbiblically, if he divorced you wrongly, that dowry came back to you. Now, if you did something that violated the marriage, he got to keep that dowry. So there was huge financial repercussions. If a man could just willy-nilly, flippantly divorce a woman that and for any reason that he wanted to, and we're going to discover that more next week, what that meant in Matthew 19. That means that he could come back around at a later point and try to and demand that dowry back if he had actually violated the marriage. Or if he just divorced you with no writing a certificate, he could keep that dowry. Then if you go into another marriage and there was no certificate of divorce, there was nothing legally proving that you were divorced, he could come back and demand things from you, even demand those children. So there had to be some protections as a result of man's depravity. And God does that all over the place. So that's why it's there. But it's not God's intent and design. But I will tell you this. God does not hate you because you've been divorced in the past. And it is not the unpardonable sin. Listen, you will not go to hell because you've been divorced. Now listen, you'll go to hell if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. But you'll not go to hell because you've been divorced. In fact, you know, it's interesting. When you read about some of the grossest sins, some of the sins of the flesh, and like if you were to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, we're not going to do it, but I have it listed on your outline. You can look this up later. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 through 21, all the sins of the flesh it talks about. Guess what it doesn't talk about? Divorce. Am I telling you that God is okay with divorce? Absolutely not. Am I telling you that God wants that? Absolutely not. Am I giving you just a blank card to go out and divorce as much as you want to? No. But I am saying this. You are not hated by God because a divorce has happened in your past. You do not have to wear some scarlet big letter D on your chest and feel like that, okay? So know that on the very outskirts before we start this. That's a bedrock principle. Number two. All divorce, or is everybody with me on the outline? Number two, all divorce is a result of sinfulness, but not all divorce is actually sinful. Now that's maybe a different idea. All divorce is a result of sinfulness, but not all divorce is sinful. See, every divorce will stem from sin in some way. Now, you may be the innocent party in that, or you may be the guilty party, or typically there's two guilty parties. I mean, really, there's no one who's innocent. The only innocent person was Jesus. That's why we need him. But in any divorce that happens does happen as a result of some type of sinfulness, but not necessarily is everybody an active sinner in that divorce happening. So let me give you, for instance, go over to Matthew chapter 19, and I'll show this to you. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 3 through 9, Jesus points this out. He gives a clause. He gives a clause that someone could be found innocent. In verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, Jesus, testing him, and said, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" You see that word, any cause? I'm going to talk more about that next week. But they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24, and there's a word called indecency. And they've come up with a translation for that word, indecency. And we're going to talk about that next week. But hang with me. Verse 4. And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." Verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus says this is what God really thinks about it. Verse 7. Then he said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, then he says what? Except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So Jesus comes in specifically and says, here's an exception clause. There is a such thing as violating a marriage covenant. And there is such thing as a result. Now get this, this is going to be kind of a shocking word. There actually is a such thing as a biblical divorce for sexual immorality. Jesus names it out, an exception clause. There actually is a such thing as a biblical divorce that fits in a biblical category. All divorce happens as a result of sinfulness in some way or some area, but not all of it is necessarily sinful. So if a spouse were to commit adultery on you, I would say not adultery, I would say sexual immorality. Notice the word he uses is sexual immorality, he uses the word porneia, not the actual word morkia. Morkia would be the word for adultery. He uses the word porneia, sexual immorality, fornication. Why does he do that? Because the exception clause, we often say adultery, more properly we should say sexual immorality or fornication, that can fit, that's God's junk drawer word, and many things can fit into that. So for instance, and this has happened sadly many times, and it's actually happened to some of you in your life, and bless your heart. I've had a situation where someone had asked me and said, okay, I'm married to a man and he has abused my children. He's sexually abused my children. Can I divorce him? He hasn't cheated on me with anybody, so it's not technically adultery. And I would say, yes, there is biblical precedent for that. Because the word Paul uses, the word that Jesus uses, is a word porneia, sexual immorality. So bestiality, homosexuality, incest, anything that it's a junk drawer word that does violate the marriage covenant. Now, let me just back up and say one thing. But just because that happens, please get me. Just because a spouse does commit some type of sexual immorality does not mean that should be your first knee jerk thing to do. You get me, right? There is a such thing as forgiveness, and there is a such thing as repentance. So if a spouse were to commit sexual immorality, they need to be admonished. They need to get biblical counseling. They need to show the fruits of repentance. And if Jesus is working in your heart, give them a chance to repent. Now, if they won't repent, and if they won't come to Jesus about it, and it becomes a habit, then I would say you're in this classification of what would be called a biblical divorce. Is the divorce a result of sinfulness in some way? Absolutely. But are you necessarily sinning by doing that? No, not in that situation. Okay, you're with me so far? Can you understand? Okay. So that's one of the exception clauses that Jesus gives specifically. Now, some would say, well, when you look over at Mark chapter 10 and Luke 16, when the same passage is mentioned, the exception clause is not mentioned. Jesus just basically says if you divorce and remarry that it's adultery. Well, I would say this. When you interpret the Bible, you always have to interpret the whole scriptures with the whole scriptures, right? So if Jesus gives the exception clause in Matthew 19 but doesn't give it in Mark 10, that doesn't negate the idea, okay? There's still this exception clause. When the other gospel writers are writing, they're not trying to cover everything that the other gospel had wrote. They're trying to accomplish a certain purpose for what God had them write for that book. Now, Jesus, in this context of Matthew, is actually talking to these Pharisees who tried to have easy divorce for any cause. Jesus tries to bring it back and go, wait a minute, all these silly causes. Like, for instance, you know, one thing in the rabbinical writings was that you could divorce a woman if she burnt your food. That'd be a lot of us divorced right now, right? I mean, could you imagine that? How nervous would you be about cooking? I mean, I'm nervous enough how I cook right now. But can you imagine just how you'd have to sit and stir over things? So Jesus was trying to bring it back and go, whoa, 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 guys, you treated this way too flippantly. This is not how but he still gives the exception clause because there is a such thing as violating the marriage covenant. And that can result in what's called a biblical divorce. Paul gives another clause. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul gives another clause. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 through 16, he gives another clause for a biblical divorce. Jesus gives it for sexual immorality. Paul gives it for abandonment by an unbeliever. Abandonment by an unbeliever. These are the two clear things that are clearly in Scripture that mention these are biblical divorces. Unrepented sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever. Now, next week, I will share with you, you see it maybe lower on your outline. Next week, I'll share with you, are there any other clauses? I'll share some clauses that some of the rabbinical writings had from Exodus 21, but that's next week. I get ahead of myself. Verse 12. Paul says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Now, just so you understand, when he says, I, not the Lord, he's just saying, Jesus in his earthly ministry did not comment on what I'm about to tell you, but what I'm writing still is authoritative scripture. Okay, so like when you read Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16 about what Jesus says, or Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Jesus is really referencing Deuteronomy 24. He's saying it in light of two people who are followers of him. So Paul comes into a category that is now starting to exist. These Corinthians, most of these people were pagan, and they were coming to Jesus. So it wasn't uncommon that one of the spouses came to Jesus and the other didn't, because the gospel was coming into complete paganism. So he says in verse 12, this is a real question that the Corinthians had that they were writing about. He says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. The Lord never commented on this in his earthly ministry. But I'm telling you now that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, which means she wants to stay in the marriage, he should not divorce her. So this is Paul saying, you can live with an unbeliever. And if you wonder, like, how am I supposed to do that? Then go see 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Those are your marching instructions if you are a believer married to an unbeliever. Marching instructions. Verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So he basically says both ways. A believer can live with an unbeliever. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. Now, understand this. He is not saying that your unbelieving spouse is now saved by osmosis. That the work of the cross is just, you know, oozing out of your body into their body magically. This word holy that he uses right there has this understanding, hagiozo, as this idea of something that's dedicated and set apart into devotion to God for moral and religious purity. So understand this. If you were already pagans married, more than likely you were involved in very pagan worship, very cultic worship. Okay, you with me? And now your spouse becomes a follower and they don't worship that anymore. But because your believing spouse is now not going and doing all the cultic kind of stuff that you used to do together as a group, as a couple, but now is worshiping this Jesus, it's going to influence you as the unbelieving spouse. Even if you don't come to Jesus, you can see this many times where an unbelieving spouse will, although they may not come to Jesus, they will kind of clean up their act a little bit. Sometimes you see that when they see the godliness that grows in the Christian's life. So when it says in the text, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, he's just simply trying to get across the idea that this unbelieving husband is influenced quite a bit from his cultic practices. And it says, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Once again, he's not saying by the word holy that they're automatically Christians. What he's saying is, if a parent is worshiping Jesus, what you do as a saved parent is going to influence for good, is going to influence moral purity, is going to influence some kind of religious purity. Are you with me on that? This is the understanding of that word holy. Now let's get into verse 15. This is where it gets deep, guys. Verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates. Now that word separate, that's your Italian breakfast sausage Greek word, right? You remember that from last week? Chorizo. You remember that now, though, don't you? It's like the one Greek word you can remember, right? If an unbelieving partner separates. This word separate has to do with divorce. There's many different words that can be used for divorce. And by the way, I didn't tell you this last week. This word separate comes from chorizo, divorce. Paul's writing to not only Jewish audience, but a Greco-Roman audience, a Gentile audience. And in Greco-Roman society, a divorce could happen just by simply leaving the house, and that would be considered divorce. Now, in a Jewish society, there was a certificate of divorce that was served, and it was a lot more formal. But in a Greek society, you could declare a divorce simply by just exiting out the home. So I think there's a reason why he also uses not only different words for divorce, but he uses this word chorizo, separates. Nonetheless, verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. What he's telling the believing spouse is, if that unbeliever does not want to be in the marriage anymore and they want a divorce, you give it to them. Now, that may sound shocking, but that's what it's saying. In fact, the word separate is the Greek word chorizo, means to leave, to divide. Let it be so. That is using the word chorizo again. Back to back, it uses that word charizo. And that word charizo for let it be so, it's in the imperative. Okay? It's like, do this. So if an unbeliever wants free of the believer gives him that divorce. And that would be a biblical divorce. Now, I would say this. Please, if you're the believer with an unbeliever, if you're trying to make that happen just so you can get free of that person and you're doing all sorts of wicked and nasty and evil things, you have missed what Paul's talking about. In fact, I would say this. I've had situations where a believer and an unbeliever come to me and they're wanting me to counsel them and I get into it. And then the unbeliever is kind of like, hey, I just want out of this. I tell the unbeliever, you don't want that. You will never get treated as good as you get treated by someone who knows Christ. And if you're the believer, that unbeliever should want to stall themselves about ever divorcing you because they will never get treated the same way by anybody else like they would someone who is trusting in the redemptive work of Christ. But nonetheless, sometimes these unbelievers do want free of that. I mean, if as unbelievers before, you were going out partying and spouse swapping and doing all sorts of things and being greedy and all these kind of things, and now your spouse isn't down for what you used to be for, there are some unbelievers that would say, I don't care, I want out. And so it says this, that the believer gives it to him. It gives it to him. Now that's a tough word. That's a tough thing to admit. But that's what the text actually says. So there are two clauses. Unrepented sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever. Now notice he says this in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Enslaved. You see that? The word that's being used right here is doulo. It's our word for slavery. It means that you have an obligation as a slave to your owner. So what Paul is saying is, that if an unbeliever separates from you and wants out, although you've given them no reason, you've tried everything to be a 1 Peter chapter 3 type of spouse, but they want out anyways because you won't take part in what you used to take part, you are not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That word enslaved, doulo, this obligation, as in you are still in this obligation. What Paul is saying is you are free of this marriage. This marriage is no longer. Once the marriage is dissolved, it's dissolved. I had a situation one time where an unbelieving spouse divorced the believing spouse, and then the unbelieving spouse wanted to come back to the marriage. And the believing spouse said, well, I'm going to take him back. And I said, okay, has that unbelieving spouse become a believer since y'all divorced? No. And I said, well, I can't marry you. It's like, well, no, what? We're married in God's eyes. We're going to address that next week. I would say, no, the divorce has happened and you can't take back an unbeliever. Now, if they repent and they come to the gospel, I would say yes. And at that point, it's flipped. You are obligated to take them back if they've repented and if they are a follower of Jesus. But you cannot be unequally yoked. And this is my warning I give to unbelievers who want to divorce a believer. I'll tell that unbeliever, like, listen, don't do this, friend. Because if you do this, I cannot tell that believer to take you back in the future unless you repent. Like, please don't do this. You will never get the treatment that you're going to get with someone who is trusting in Jesus. Someone who has the Holy Spirit in them. You're never going to get treated as well. So, this is what God lays out. He says in verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So there were a lot of Christians were uncomfortable with this, kind of, obviously. So Paul comes in and says, you don't know that by holding on to that spouse, if you're going to be able to save them, okay? God doesn't make you that promise. And just a side note, this isn't on marriage, but just pre-marriage. If you think that dating somebody who's an unbeliever and you're a believer, that dating them and you're going to influence them to become a believer, that is a really, really poor theology, okay? I would caution you, please don't do that. And if you see someone else who's done that and it worked out okay, how someone else's testimony has happened, don't use that as the template to make your life decisions. The scriptures are sufficient, and it says believer and believers are to marry, right? Okay, back in, all right? So, this leads me to my next point. So, if you have Remember, all divorces happen as a result of sinfulness. We're on point two. But not all divorces are sinful. And if unrepented sexual morality, abandonment by an unbeliever happens, those are biblical divorces. And get this, if you have a biblical divorce, there is a potential to have a biblical remarriage. I know that sounds shocking. And by the way, if you disagree with me, I'm fine with that. I had other pastors that I talked to, actually the last couple of weeks, and we bantered about this. One pastor I talked to basically said, you should not have any kind of divorce under no circumstances. And if you do, then there should never be any remarriage. You should stay single. Okay? And I totally get that. Talked to a couple other pastors, and there was one pastor who just said, you can get divorced for so many different reasons if it's not really filling your love tank. It's like all over the kind of the ground. Okay? I'm trying to give you this. I'm trying to not just come at you with this approach, but let's take the nuances, let's take scriptural principles and try to filter it through each of your unique and our unique situations. And be honest with you, all the unique situations that your disciplees are going to have someday. So look at point number three. If there's a biblical divorce, there is the potential to have a biblical remarriage. So do this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 27. I want to show you this. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. This section is describing singleness, the single state, and many different types of single state. It can be someone who's never been married, someone who's been widowed. But also in this text, I think you also see the evidence of someone who is single, but single because they've been divorced. And Paul's talking about them actually potentially remarrying. Now, in the overall context of verses 25 through 40, Paul's really trying to remember, if you remember a couple weeks ago, he's really trying to encourage them to stay single and to serve God in that. But if you can't, here are some options, okay? Now I want to show you something. Look in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, this is someone never been married, kind of like their engagement. I have no command from the Lord, but I give you my judgment as one by the Lord's mercy who is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for the person to remain as he is. So he just says, this person who's basically betrothed, if they can stay single and serve me because of famine and persecution, please do it. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Now look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. So he just says, but those of you that are married, don't think as I'm propping up singleness that you need to go, oh, wait a minute, I could serve Jesus so much better if I was single. Let me get rid of my spouse. He's like, no. No, you're married. Like, stay in that. That's God's covenant call for you. But now watch this. Are you free from a wife? That word free, the Greek word lysis, it means a legal dissolving of a marriage. So what he says is, are you free from a wife? It had to be describing a person who was previously married. Do not seek a wife. Because remember, he's trying to encourage singleness. But then what he says in verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not what? You have not sinned. So Paul even admits, if you're reading it in verse 27 and 28, he admits this idea that it'd be better to stay single, but you've not sinned if you married. Now, don't think that I'm telling you that you just have this open blank slate to remarry and that any divorce you can just go out and do that. But I'm saying there, if you have a biblical divorce, there's the potential to have a biblical remarriage. But the overall principle that would guide that would be verse 40 of this text. Look at it. It says, I'm sorry, verse 39. If a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, he is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. It has to only be in the Lord. It has to only be in the Lord. So any remarriage you would have, if you had a biblical divorce and could have a biblical remarriage, the only remarriage you could ever have would have to be in the Lord, okay? It can't be wrong. So when he says, are you freed from a wife, lysis, in verse 27, do not seek a wife, but if you do marry, you have not sinned, it has to be in the Lord. So any remarriage has to be in the Lord. So, by the way, different pastors disagree differently. I remember one time reading John Piper. He pastored a church called Bethlehem Baptist Church, big church, lots of pastors on staff. And they allowed the freedom of each of the individual pastors to have their individual beliefs about divorce and remarriage and do their ministries accordingly. So some pastors could feel comfortable marrying a divorced couple that may actually might fit into a category of biblical divorce. And some pastors who felt like there should never be a remarriage were respected and not forced to perform a wedding in that kind of situation. And I think that's a very, very balanced approach to something like this. But you see back in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, in verse 15, the brother or sister is not enslaved, is no longer in that marriage, is no longer in that obligation, is no longer due low. So it's dissolved. So if you have a biblical divorce, there is a potential to have a biblical remarriage. And I know that sounds really funny, but it is. Now, point number four. If divorce happens, reconciliation is the goal for believers, so they must stay single to allow for it. Now, I just talked to you about that this situation of like an unbeliever and a believer, but I don't want you to let go of verse 10. And this is what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5:32 and over in Mark chapter 10, referencing back to Deuteronomy 24. Look in verse 10. Paul says this. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the who? The Lord. So what's he saying? He's saying Jesus taught this. What I'm telling you, verse 10, will back up directly what Jesus said. So what's he referring to? He's referring to what we would have looked at in Matthew 19. That Jesus is thinking in the context of believers. And so Paul comes in and says this, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. If the wife should not separate, that word separate, we've talked about it, has to do with divorce from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Here's the principle. If divorce does happen, because it can, and God realizes how sinful we can act, how messed up we can act. There's many reasons why God put in the certificate of divorce for Israel. Because when you have to write out a certificate and you have to now get legal with things, it causes you to have somewhat of a pause on making a kind of flippant decision, right? And then also, if there's money involved, there's money involved, it makes that divorce just not as likely sometimes, or you don't pursue it as easily. But nonetheless, God recognizes, and even Paul seems to indicate that there will be times when Christians act stupid. And not for biblical reasons, but for unbiblical reasons, Christians will divorce. He's recognizing that's going to happen. I mean, aside of this, I'm trying to disciple you with this message. I want you to understand, at the same time, this can be any of us. We can get so caught up in sin that we just make some stupid decisions, right? Anybody ever made any stupid decisions? Right? I got one person in the back, okay? Okay, I got a whole row full. Good. Front row Baptists over here. That can happen. So what should you do? Stay single. If two believers divorce, God does not want them to go forward into another marriage. God wants them to stay single so that reconciliation can happen. Now, I've heard some people say, well, I think God has people stay single because it's God's chastisement on them. And it's God punishing them. I don't see that. I actually see the reason he wants you to stay single is so that if you do go into another marriage, there is that is not a biblical divorce and not a biblical remarriage. There is the idea that we could be dealing with some in the category of adultery. We're actually going to peel back further into that next week and answer that question even more. It's going to compound the problem. So he says, you stay single and set yourself up. I had a guy call me a couple weeks ago, says my wife is separated from me. She hasn't divorced me yet, but if she does divorce me, what should I do? And I said, as long as she is still single, as long as you are still single, and both of you are naming Christ, do not go into any. Keep yourself single. Let her know that you are ready at the moment's call to reconcile this marriage. And that's what God would have you do. That's the category you need to go through. Paul puts it out in verse 10. Now let me go to number 5, and this might be somewhat controversial. Verse 5. When there is no providential possibility for reconciliation, then a remarriage is possible, but once again, it can only be in the Lord. When there is no providential possibility, I'll give you an example. Sam and Janie, I try to pick people's names who aren't in our church. Hopefully there's no Sam or Janie in here, are professing followers of Jesus. They divorce, Both should stay single, allow for reconciliation to eventually happen. However, Sam decides to remarry, thus taking off the table the option for Janie to remarry him. Then, would it be possible for Janie to remarry only in the Lord? Now, there's several of my pastor friends would say no. She's married to him in God's eyes for the rest of her life, even though he went ahead and sinfully got remarried and shouldn't have, because they didn't have a biblical divorce. It wasn't for abandonment of an unbeliever. It wasn't for sexual fornication. They simply felt that they were incompatible, but they both still name Christ. And he's gone on and went ahead and remarried. Some of my other pastor friends would say she should stay single because she's married in God's eyes, and that's God's providential call in her life. And I respect that thought. I would also say, I don't feel like that's what God's trying to do in the overall scope of why he wants you to do this. What is the gospel message all about? Reconciliation, right? Reconciliation. That's what God's calling us to himself. So why would you stay single and not go into another marriage when there's two believers? Because God wants reconciliation. That's what God wants. In fact, in Matthew 5, 32, that's the gift that God wants. So I would say this. For Janie, if Janie comes to me and says, and I've had this many times, basically when someone comes and has been married before in the past, in my kind of premarital counseling, they sit down, I'm going to have to ask them about their former marriages, and I'm going to have to ask the situation. So for instance, if I've got two people who come to me and sit down, and I go, hey, you want me to marry you? Tell me about your divorce. Like, what happened? I got to know if I have a clear conscience that I can scripturally do this. So if the couple says, we're both believers and our former spouses are believers and they're still single, and I would say, was there sexual morality? If one of them professing to be unbelievers now, and they both say no, I would say, before you decide to do this, you actually need to go back to your former spouse and see if you can reconcile this thing. Like, if there's still a possibility for reconciliation, I can't go forward in this. In our example, though, of Janie and Sam, Sam went on to another marriage. Can Janie now marry him? No, because Sam's remarried. So if Janie came to me with her new-to-be beau, both are followers of Jesus, and there's nothing prohibiting, and Janie cannot be remarried to Sam because he's already remarried, I could ethically, if they could admit to the covenants of what a marriage is, I could ethically remarry them because there's no reconciliation that's possible. So what are some of the providential reasons? Unrepentant sexual morality, spouse remarries, spouse declares themselves not in the faith. Remember, once again, I'm just giving you broad principles. So sometimes we'd have to nuance that. I'd have to know, like, what was actually kind of going on. So there's some nuances to what are the providential reasons. I can't list every providential reason. You get me, right? But for providential reasons, sometimes that happens, okay? So as we cap this off, are y'all okay? Amen. Has this been helpful? Hopefully it has been. Maybe it isn't. Hey, next week I still have some more things I got to help you with on this, right? And this is all about trying to help you as disciple makers. Foundational principles. God does not hate a person who has been divorced. Number two, all divorce is a result of sinfulness, but not all divorce is sinful. Point number three, if there is a biblical divorce, there's the potential to have a biblical remarriage. If divorce happens, reconciliation is the goal for believers, so they must stay single to allow for it. And number five, when there is no providential possibility for reconciliation, then remarriage is possible, but only in the Lord. And let me just say to you is this. There is nothing wrong, though, with you staying single. And Paul magnifies singleness if you fit in any of these kind of states, right? Paul magnifies it.